turning over in the Word of God to the Old Testament, the book of Numbers, the first chapter. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, the book that we're opening up has come to be called Numbers, the book of Numbers, for the obvious reason of the census that was taken here, and we read all about it in this first chapter. But in some ways, you know, it's too bad that we've come to call it the book of Numbers, because this name or this title doesn't describe what we find in the rest of the book at all. It describes what we have in chapter 1, but not in the rest of the book. The original name was In the Wilderness. Did you know that? And that's really a much better title, much more suitable and descriptive title, because the whole book is taken up with Israel's wanderings in the wilderness. They're going through the Sinai Desert. This is bridging the gap between Egypt and Canaan. Now, this was not a particularly happy time in Israel's history, as you know. The people complained. They were repeatedly called to repentance. And yet it was such an important time in their history. If there's any particular time in the Old Testament that is an important time in Israel's history, it was surely this period of their 40 years wandering in the wilderness. Something referred to time and again in the New Testament, because of all that it teaches us about their journey to the Promised Land. And it's a helpful picture, if you like, of our own journey as we go through the valley of the shadow of death, as it's called, which we must travel on our way to glory. Now, in between, of course, in between then and now, in between their wilderness wanderings and our wilderness wanderings, is Calvary, the blood of the cross, which seals to believers in every generation the benefits of God's eternal covenant of grace. This, after all, is what gives meaning. This is what gives purpose to all our sufferings, isn't it? And what's more, this is what refreshes our hope at the same time. As we think about the cross, as we think of what was achieved for God's people on the cross at Calvary, this is what refreshes our hope as we await the second coming of Christ. Now, there is the temptation of regarding this first chapter with its numbering of soldiers. There's a tendency, a temptation, to regard this as purely introductory. But the problem is, if we do that, we miss some of the things which God has clearly intended us to weigh, and to weigh carefully in our own minds. What, for instance, is this business of the census all about? Why was the Lord so interested in having Moses number all Israel's fighting men when he would later punish David for doing the same thing? Why is this something that is right for Moses to do, but later on it would be wrong for David to do it? We know why the Lord punished David. David took it upon himself to take an inventory of his armies. You see, David had his own agenda. He had determined that he wanted to know exactly how many fighting men he had. And it was all for this purpose, that he might rely on his own resources. Literally, that he might lean on the arm of flesh rather than look to the Lord for the help that he so desperately needed. Now, that's always a danger for any of us, isn't it? This is something we like to do. We like to rely on ourselves. Why then did the Lord instruct Moses to take such a census as this? Well, that's one of the things we need to look at today, and we need to consider that very carefully. It's interesting how numbers are used in the Bible. Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever thought about that? Sometimes, as in the apocalyptic literature and some of the other poetic books of the Bible, numbers are used only figuratively. The time between the first and second coming of Christ, for example, in the apocalyptic literature, in the book of Revelation, is said to be 1,000 years, even though 2,000 years have already passed. Now, what's the purpose for this? It's simply to show, without giving anything away, that a long period of time, rather than a short period, may be anticipated. And time and again throughout the poetic literature, this symbol of 1,000 stands for a long number, or a great number. 1,000 hills. What if there are 2,000 hills? Or 3,000 or 4,000? Doesn't matter. The fact that the Lord owns the cattle on 1,000 hills means that he's got them all. And 1,000 years between the first and second coming of Christ, or 1,000 generations, God will bless his people. None of that's to be taken literally. It's to be understood figuratively. It means that God is faithful to the end. This is a long, long period of time that we're talking about. And God is to remain faithful throughout. Other times, though, as in the passage that we're looking at today, we know that precise numbers are important. Of what value, in fact, is any census without precise numbers? Sometimes, as in Gideon's army of 300 men, the numbers are deliberately low. And this is to demonstrate how the Lord is able to save, whether by many or by few. Other times, again, as in this census that we find here in Numbers chapter 1, the count is surprisingly high. Now, what is it? What is the point here? Well, I would suggest that there are really two points we have to look at here. On the one hand, the fact that there were 603,550 fighting men, which implies that there were about 2 million people altogether, underscores the promise of God that his strength is made perfect in our weakness. How, after all, would so many people, upwards of 2 million people, how would they find food and be able to sustain themselves in the wilderness? The fact of the matter is that they couldn't. It would be quite impossible to do that. At this point, of course, near the beginning of their journey, they had no idea that they were going to be out there for 40 years. But, you know, even had they been there for just a fraction of that time, let's say 4 months, the odds, humanly speaking, of any of them surviving such a trek through this barren land, the odds were exceedingly remote. And yet not only did they survive, they prospered. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 21, 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, O Lord. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. Isn't it a marvelous example of God's gracious help and sovereign power? To the question then, can God prepare a table in the wilderness, which was a question that the Israelites asked time and again, we must return the loud, resounding answer, yes. And more than that, he's able to supply all our need, even as he's promised, everything, according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. Considering all God's promises of sustaining grace, why do you think did the Israelites murmur and complain so much as they did in the wilderness? Well, one reason, surely, since they couldn't feed themselves, is that they had to trust. They had to trust the Lord at the rising of the sun, and repeatedly every new day again, they had to trust the Lord for their daily bread and for everything else they had. They wanted a certain kind of security which they could see and they could touch. Yes, the manna was there every day, it never failed, but every mouthful reminded them that they had to trust the Lord to get it. And that didn't sit well, you see, with the proud-hearted and carnally minded. They didn't like it. They hated it. What about us? What about you? Have you yet learned in humility to wait upon the Lord? Because that's what it takes, isn't it? A very humble, responsive faith. But wait, there's still another reason for the census. Something else we might glean from it. Not only does this large number of people underscore what it is that God can do, but the fact that these 603,550 were fighting men, on the other hand, this shows us as well that God's people are expected to work. They're expected to labor on. They're expected to fight. And to be faithful in that to the end, even in the midst of adversity and against fierce opposition. The Amorites, after all, were not about just to sit back or run away. The Amorites were not about to hold up some white flag and say, "We surrender." No, they weren't going to do that. They would fight as hard as they possibly could. They would do everything they could to conquer Israel. And the Israelites, in turn, would have to do everything they could, by the grace of God, to gain a victory over them. We see they're going through a physical warfare, but in addition to that, we understand there's also this spiritual warfare that we have. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, the Bible says. We fight against transgression and iniquity and sin. And in turn, we're to put on the whole armor of God. That's what the Bible tells us to do, to put on the whole armor of God. Those weapons which are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. We're to go forth not strong in ourselves, but rather we're to go forth strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, that we may be able to stand. And that by the grace of God we may continue to stand. That we may be found still standing against all the wiles of the devil. Now, beloved, is that not what the Christian life is about? The fact that we are in a spiritual warfare. We're in a battle. We're called to fight the good fight of faith, to resist the devil until he flees from us. We're not called to a tea party in a rose garden. That's not what the Christian life is about. It's about conflict. It's about warfare. And the battle isn't over until the Lord himself calls us home from the battlefield into the mansions above. Now, right here, I realize we're faced with what we might call an apparent conflict, with what many might call a contradiction, or so it seems to them. Does the Lord take care of us so that not even a hair can fall from our head without him? Or must we take care and fight for ourselves? Well, this is the age-old tension between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, isn't it? The hyper-Calvinists, on the one hand, tell us that divine sovereignty rules out over human responsibility, that God is going to have his own way in the end, no matter what we do. Yes, according to the hyper-Calvinists, God is going to have his way no matter what we do. Today's evangelicals, on the other hand, Arminians for the most part, insist that human responsibility rules out over divine sovereignty. That every command in Scripture implies both man's free will and accountability. In other words, that every man's fate is ultimately in his own hands. It doesn't depend ultimately on what God does. Ultimately, it depends on what we do. Now, however appealing either of these groups or their outwardly winsome arguments may seem to be, the fact of the matter is, and this is beyond dispute, any careful examine of the Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation will clearly reveal this time and time again, that the Bible everywhere teaches both the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, and that we can understand each one only as we examine it carefully in the light of the other. Whoever makes it to heaven will be there only by the grace of God. Even that person fighting sin in this world was God working in him to will and to do his good pleasure. Whereas all the inhabitants of hell, and here we're talking about everybody else, because whoever is not in heaven will be in hell. All the inhabitants of hell will have only their own sin, their own sinful unbelief to blame for where they are. How do we get a handle on this? How can we begin to appreciate what this is about? We're forced to go back to what God himself has revealed concerning this when he said in Isaiah 55 that my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You and I are responsible for everything we do, for everything we say, for every thought, for every desire. There's not a single thing in our life for which we do not bear full responsibility. The Bible teaches both. You notice that the Levites were not counted with the other tribes in this census. They were given, rather, a very different work to do. To them, to the Levites, was committed the ministry of the tabernacle of the testimony. That was their job. And whenever the people rested, in turn, it was the Levites who were to camp around the tabernacle to prevent God's wrath from coming down and consuming the whole nation. So clearly, this peculiar task of the Levites was something very special. There are a couple of points I want to bring out here. First, what was this tabernacle of the testimony about? The tabernacle of the testimony was the visible symbol of the presence and power of the invisible God. This is how God revealed himself. The tabernacle represented how God himself was in the midst of his people, how he was with them and was working all things together for good to those who loved him and were the called according to his purpose. As long as Israel was looking to the Lord, as long as Israel was trusting in the Lord, those same armies of Israel would return each and every time in triumph. This was the promise of God. It's not that there wouldn't be fighting. It's not that there wouldn't be battles. And it's not that there wouldn't be people hurt and people killed. But each and every time, if Israel looked to the Lord, Israel would return in triumph. Now from Numbers chapter 1, let's lift our eyes to see the future unfold. And living as we do at this point in history, it's easy enough for us to do that. Just as we cannot really understand the New Testament without first studying the Old Testament, so it's also true that if we want to understand the Old Testament as well as we can and appreciate what we find there, we need to bring to our study of the Old Testament what we know in the New Testament, what it is that Christ has achieved for us. But I want you to note the successive steps in this progressive revelation of God's holy purpose. And we see that here. First, God's presence in the tabernacle. And later on, if you like, in the temple. But it was set up to be a better symbol, if you like, more permanent symbol than the tabernacle had been. But in effect, that's what the temple was. It was the tabernacle in a more permanent form. And then secondly, we have the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, as the book of Revelation tells us, Jesus is the temple. He is the true temple. He is the true manifestation of the presence and power of God. Third, we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in believers. That is, our bodies become the temple. Our own bodies, beloved, become the sanctuary of God. And this is what we have today, isn't it? Ever since Pentecost, we have the Holy Spirit who is pleased to dwell in us, who is pleased to overpower us and to use us, not only to bless us, but to make us a blessing to others. And fourth and last, we have what is to come at the end of the world, the descent of the New Jerusalem, the holy city itself coming down out of heaven to the new and holy glorified earth. How beautifully this is stated for us in Revelation 21, verse 3. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. All this, beloved, all this was represented by the tabernacle in the wilderness. But understanding that that very tabernacle was to be a witness for all that was yet to come, all that God was pleased to accomplish for his people through Christ Jesus, that is the message of the tabernacle in the wilderness. The tabernacle takes us, beloved, by way of Calvary, right up to the throne of God itself, where we'll be presented faultless before the presence of his glory and with exceeding joy. And we can still learn the essential lessons of the tabernacle today, especially now that we have the New Testament to direct us, to assure us, to tell us what it is that is yet coming. And it's all based on the fact that Christ has been offered up. This message, this glorious message of the tabernacle, still shouts with a booming voice to us today. Can you say, for instance, I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me? We're beset with troubles on every side, aren't we? And each trouble that comes across the horizon threatens to undo us. As it was for God's people in the wilderness in the Old Testament, so is it for God's people, so is it for us in the wilderness also today. Can we say, yet in all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us and gave himself for us? Because that's the message of the tabernacle. Secondly, why were the Levites given such strict rules concerning the tabernacle? And why were there to be such harsh penalties inflicted on those who broke the rules? Including this, that anyone who wasn't a Levite and came near for any purpose, even if he came near to help, he was to be put to death. Was this not to tell Israel in unmistakable terms that their God was not only with them, but that he was also sovereign and holy and to be revered with godly fear? Surely that was the message of those draconian laws and punishments. God wanted his people not only to understand that he would be with them, and as they turned to him, he would bless them, but he wanted them also to know that he was a consuming fire, and that to the foolish and ungodly he would consume them. The Israelites had to understand that this promise, this was a privilege which carried with it enormous implications for their own life and conduct. Much was expected from them, yes, that's true, because of course so much was also given to them. Everything they had was given to them by the Lord. The same principle applies today, does it not? We're still called to wait upon the Lord. Hebrews 12, verse 28. How are we to wait upon the Lord? We're to do so in reverence and awe. An important part of that, of true and godly fear, is to worship him only as he prescribes. We're to add nothing to that. We're to take nothing away from that. The tabernacle, you see, and all that pertained to the ministry of the tabernacle was actually a picture of the gospel, which had yet to be revealed in all its fullness and glory in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It portrayed the grace of God, his love and his mercy. But you see, the tabernacle also portrayed as a fair warning to all the dire consequences of rejecting it. Did you know there are two sides to the gospel? And we need to study both. We need to be aware of both. Time and again, the Bible gives us not just the one side of the gospel, it gives us both sides of the gospel. As for instance, in John 3, verse 36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. That's one side of the gospel, but it's only one side. Here's the other. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. It's interesting how the Levites came over time to be set apart as they were for the singular duties bestowed upon them. It really started as a curse. Did you know that? Levi himself was a rather bloodthirsty soul who, with his brother Simeon, slaughtered the Shechemites. This was the reason we're told that the Levites were to be a tribe without any land of their own. Clearly, this was a heavy judgment for the whole tribe of Levi to bear, and that's what it was intended to be. But then, what started out as a curse against them was later made a blessing. A tremendous blessing. That's right. It was the Levites, you may remember, who stood with Moses against the rebellion of the other tribes over the worship of Aaron's golden calf. Thus were the Levites set apart to be the Lord's ministers, so that through them, through their special service, the Lord might bless all the people. Who could have imagined that the Lord would do such a thing as this? Who has known the mind of the Lord, who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? The answer is there isn't anybody. Nobody's in a position to counsel the Lord. No one's in a position to tell him what to do. For of him, the Bible says, that is the Lord God himself, of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. We don't have Levites today, no. But their ministerial function lives on in the under-shepherds, the teaching and ruling elders whom the Lord has appointed to serve in our own day. Let each of these under-shepherds in godly fear, that is, out of respect for both the sacred mission to which he has been appointed and the souls of men entrusted to him, let him be sober, let him be serious, let him preach as a dying man to dying men, conscious of the weighty charge which has been placed upon him. Let all the people in turn, with that same godly fear, honor those who labor among them for their work's sake. That's what the Bible says, isn't it? Those whom the Lord has placed over us, the elders, we're to honor them for their work's sake, not resorting to the brash anti-clericalism so popular even in many churches in our day, but committing ourselves to their pastoral care. That's what the Lord calls us to do. These Levites of our day, these elders whom the Lord has placed over us in the congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're to commit ourselves to them. We're to be thankful for them, remembering that God has appointed them for our benefit, appointed them to hold forth the word of life as a light shining in a dark place. That's what they've been called to do. That's the great responsibility that they've been entrusted with. Oh, that we might learn to live with them and that we might be a blessing to each other. Congregation, let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the very practical lessons that we might glean from this first chapter of the book of Numbers. We thank you, Lord, for the wonderful ways in which you dealt with your people of Israel back in the days of their wilderness wanderings. We realize, Lord, that they suffered many things, but in and through it all, you were pleased to show your blessing upon them, how it was you were with them, that you would never leave them nor forsake them. And so it is we find as well today for your people, Lord, throughout every land around the world. We may have certain trials and afflictions we have to deal with, or to figure out why we should be dealt with in the way that we are. And yet, O Lord, in and through it all, we can see your faithfulness, we can see your loving kindness. We can see, O Lord, how you have dealt with us not according to our deserving, but according to the riches of your grace and your love and your mercy. And for this, O Lord, we give you thanks. We thank you, Lord, that even down to our own day, you have provided a set group of people, elders whom you have appointed. And we pray for us as a congregation that we might submit to the elders, that we might do things, O Lord, your way, realizing that your blessing comes to those who do things your way and not our own way. Lord, help us to learn these lessons. Help us to grow in grace. Help us to grow in the knowledge of Christ Jesus and in our likeness to him as well as devotion to him. Help us, Lord, that we might learn the lessons that you would have us to learn. And may we so live that Christ is lifted up and honored in our midst, that we might be a blessing to others for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Well, thank you for listening to today's message. If this program was a help to you, please let us know. It would be so encouraging to hear from you. To contact Pastor Aiken, please visit our website at www.freereformedchurchlangley.org. That's www.freereformedchurchlangley.org. You may also telephone Pastor Aiken directly at 604-888-0316. That's 604-888-0316. We at the Langley Free Reformed Church, located at the corner of 208th Street and 80th Avenue, invite you to our Sunday morning worship services at 10 a.m. and our afternoon services at 5 p.m. The Abbotsford Free Reformed Church on Mount Lehman Road also meets at 10 a.m. and 5 p.m. And the Chilliwack Free Reformed Church on Yale Road West meets Sunday mornings at 9:30 a.m. and 2:30 in the afternoon. Goads and Well-Driven Nails airs every Saturday at this same time, 5 p.m., right here on KARI 550. Please do tell your friends about us. Good evening, and until next time, may God bless you.